for those of you that don't have handouts, this is okay. This quote isn't in the handout. I'm reading it from that I had it written down here. The name, you know, the title of the message is called Faith That Saves, for verses 19 to 25 in Hebrews chapter 10. But it's kind of an ironic title, because I agree 100% with my friend and missionary, Miles McKee. Some of you may have get his Wednesday Word devotional. If you don't, it's definitely worth reading. I love this brother. He's just because he has an Irish brogue, I love listening to him, but that he preaches Christ and Him crucified, it's even better. So those guys with Scottish brogues and Irish brogues, I love listening to them. They don't like listening to my accent, though. But Faith That Saves. Miles McKee had sent out a devotional on July 5th, and he says this in his opening statements, quote, "There is no saving quality in faith. It is nothing in and of itself. Yet the scriptures clearly proclaim that we are justified by faith, according to Romans 3 and verse 28. How is it possible that faith is nothing in and of itself, yet it saves multitudes? Here's how. Faith lays hold of Christ, according to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, and grasps that saving merit found in Christ alone, according to Romans 3 and verse 24. Genuine faith understands that it is not because Christ is in us that we are saved, but rather salvation is ours because we are in Christ. We are saved by the perfect accomplishment of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago," end quote. And I thought that, I even emailed, he's in Spain right now, he ministers in India and many places. He went back to Ireland several years ago because he realized that the land that he grew up in was gospel-less. There are churches aplenty, but they didn't have the gospel. And he's one to preach the gospel, and I appreciate what he had said there. Faith doesn't save you, but it is the vehicle. In believing on what Christ has done, and what Christ has done has saved you. And that's a very important point. And that's one that we're going to look at here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which is basically, as most of you know, especially from last week and the week before and the week before, that right now we are in a recapitulation review mode. All the things that the writer to the Hebrews is saying from chapter 1, verse 7, he is presenting again. From chapter 1, verse 7 mostly speaks of who Christ is. Chapter 1 through chapter 7 speaks of mostly who Christ is. Chapter 8 begins with what Christ has done. However, things that Christ has done has been sprinkled throughout chapters 1 through 7 because you can't divorce who Christ is from what he has done, or what Christ has done from whom he is. They go hand in hand. Just like that he is fully man, yet he is fully God, yet one person. How does that work? I don't know. If I were God, I would tell you. No, if I were God, it would be still mysterious, because God doesn't really tell us. He just tells us that it is, and then says, believe by faith. So, as you can see, we're entering a new section here, chapter 10, verses 19 through chapter 12, verse 29, the superiority of the believer's privileges. And in this Faith That Saves, this ironic title, we see really what this exhortation to believe and then taking action thusly. Mostly he's writing to people that believe. However, as we saw in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, that there were people, there were Jews that he's writing to, Jews who had a nominal faith. They said, "Oh, I believe Christ because it's convenient." Now it's not convenient because they're being persecuted, so they're going back to the old Judaism, and this is where he has rebuked them and said, let's move on. So what we see in verse 19, and thankfully that Brother Wyatt read it in the King James Version. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," verse 20, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh," verse 21, "and since we have a great priest over the house of God," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 19. Now, are there any questions so far? I have plenty of them, so that don't worry if you don't have a question. I'll bring them up. We see confidence to enter in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," does that remind you of anything? If it doesn't, I put a note there. 4:16 is referring to chapter 4, verse 16. And that tells us that, you know, he's running a review here. And chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's saying the same thing, but he's adding, in effect, adding to it by saying, look, it's the blood of Christ that gives us access. And the therefore, as you know, as Pastor Blau, I know, has said so for over 16 years, as he was a pastor here two pastors ago, and probably Pastor Kit for 13 years before I came here. Every time you find therefore, go back to find out what it's there for. And the therefore, that the access, the confidence that we have in Christ, in the entering the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, is because Christ's sacrifice is once for all. Again, I provided you the references so you don't have to go searching all around for them. This is going to be a great handout for you. Chapter 7, verse 27. What is that term? Once for all. Chapter 9, verse 12. Actually, Chapter 7, verse 27. He says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily." You know, the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, the sons of Aaron. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Chapter 9, verse 12. It says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Chapter 9, verse 26. I think he's trying to let us know something here, this writer to the Hebrews. That's my guess. Verse 26, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And in verse 28, if that wasn't enough, he says it again. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with the sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Did I read that right? Yeah, verse 28. It doesn't say once to bear the sins. So it doesn't say once for all. It says once to bear the sins. And then chapter 10, verse 10, which we looked at last week. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And all the places where it says once for all, in the Greek, it's a term that means, guess what? Once for all. Now, so all those people that really want to take something literally, this is the thing we need to take literally. And that's why I was weeping last week, because there are people that are suggesting that Christ's sacrifice isn't sufficient. I mentioned it last week, and I won't go greatly into it, but the Catholic Mass is an abomination. It is because it sacrifices Jesus Christ, and in itself is that same sacrifice. That's actually a quote, but I won't read it. I read it last week. I might by the end of this. So it opens access to every believer by Christ's blood. Just a drop is powerful enough, but he shed his blood to be sprinkled on heaven's altar. And the first part of verse 20 of chapter 10 says, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. First, it's a new and living way, which echoes what he said in chapter 8, verse 13, and also last week as we looked at in chapter 10, verse 14. And I'll read verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Remember that I mentioned Jesus, and I mentioned all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus, or really Hebrews chapter 2, when we saw the word perfected, he perfected sanctification. He was perfect. He didn't need to do anything to make himself perfect. But by the sacrifice, he went through all things so that salvation was perfected. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, look, you Jews, and it goes for us Gentiles as well as we see this, the cross is everything. And this is why sometimes some people think that the Apostle Paul wrote it, because he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucified Savior is what everything is about. And we will chase down that truth for all of eternity after Christ returns. It's the best truth. It's the blessed truth. And the reason why some people so diminish it is because we're the corruptions of our flesh are that corrupt. We will take what God has given us for the best and we'll corrupt it. We'll adulterate it. We'll make it impure. But if we stick to the cross, as I mentioned last week, and as I'll mention again this week, we will have we'll be less prone to stray. A new and living way. The old way was imperfect, continuous, and ineffective, thus obsolete. And that's what chapter 8, verse 14 speaks of. It uses a word in the English Standard Version, obsolete. But it's a Greek word that really means ineffective or useless. Because as we covered, and this is kind of a review again, that when the Aaronic priesthood would offer the sacrifices, they had to offer them every single day. They had to offer them year after year in the Day of Atonement. The Passover lamb kept on being sacrificed, and then every person's sin, where they laid their hands upon the head of the animal and then took the knife and bled the animal so that the priests, the Levitical priests, could catch the blood in the basin so they could sprinkle it in the altar because those people couldn't go in. That's why it was very mysterious to them. They had to, by faith, believe that God was allowing them to be sanctified, sight unseen. Likewise with us, we haven't seen Christ actually with our own two eyes on the cross. But by faith, we take that his once and for all sacrifice gives us access to heaven. And this is where his exhortation is. He's exhorting those Jews that he's writing to stay at the cross, and that cross is the truth that has brought them access to God into the holiest of holies. It uses a word as far as polyumenon. Polyumenon, the Greek word that's used in Hebrews 8:14, means decayed, become old, or worn out. And that was evidenced by the death of the high priest every single generation until Jesus, who, though died, is alive forevermore. And then the second part, it says, now this is a wonderful truth to expound upon again. It says, he opened this for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now, looking at the time, let's see if I can remember that as the high priests, as the priests make their sacrifices in the court of the priests on the brazen altar, as they make their sacrifices there, which the regular Israelite can't see Christ's altar was the cross. He was the sacrifice, but then he's also the priest, and he plays two roles, because everything in the tabernacle, which the writer of Hebrews is telling us, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he enters in through one veil after the sacrifice is given. And those truths of who Christ is are in the tabernacle. To the left as you enter, or what would be on the south side, because the entrance of the tabernacle is pointing east, on the south side is the candlestick, the seven-branch menorah. Menorah, as some people will call it. Menorah is this light. And Jesus is, as we know from John chapter 8, is that he is the light of the world. John chapter 8. And then on the north side, as they enter in, right across from the light, there is the table of showbread. Because Jesus is the bread of life, according to John chapter 6. And we receive nourishment from the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. So you have the table of showbread. That's Christ also. It's a foreshadow of the embodiment of who Christ is spiritually. And in eternal reality. Then you had the altar of incense just before the veil of the temple. And the altar of incense was those prayers that I mentioned to you. And Jesus, His perfect prayers are imputed to us. Why? Because even though we're saved, our prayers aren't full of the love of God in the heart, because we are distracted. Our prayers are insufficient. We don't know the end from the beginning like God does. But Jesus, who is perfect man, every prayer of his, which was perfect as he walked through life, and then most especially through his 3.5-year perfect ministry, all his prayers are accounted to you who believe. So that's why the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 also intercedes on our behalf. That's why in Romans Hebrews 7, Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf, so that we can be confident that, well, I don't know what I should pray for, or I haven't prayed as much as I think that I should be praying, or I'm putting so much effort into it, Lord, I'm anxious about my prayers and how they're coming before you. You don't have to be, because Christ is interceding for you. And that's what the altar of incense is. Now we find out that the access, which is still blocked off to all priests except the high priest once a year going in here to where the mercy seat is, sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant by a veil that is a hand breadth thick, that represented that access to the very presence of God. But now we have access because that foreshadowed Christ, because in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 51, you know, Jesus, when he cried out and gave up his last breath and chose the moment when he would die, showing that he is very God, then when that happened, when he died, that the veil of the temple in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50 tore from top to bottom, giving us access. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that the reality of it is that the veil that separated the presence of God was only a foreshadow of Christ having had his soul torn, according to Psalm chapter 22, having his body ripped to shreds, according to Isaiah 53, because by his being perfect, when he suffered God's full, infinite, eternal wrath for sins that he did not commit, he had to be at his weakest point physically, so that no one could say, oh, it isn't enough. Jesus suffered far greater than any man can conceive, and also the suffering of all men since from Adam until the last person is saved when Jesus returns, and including all those who have rejected Christ and their sufferings for eternal condemnation for sins that they committed, Jesus suffered far greater. This is the travesty, the offense of the cross, and why it offends me so greatly that there are people who are believers, and I don't doubt their belief, to suggest that, well, we can, when Jesus returns and there's a 1,000-year reign, which you've got to take literally, they say, which it doesn't from Revelation 20, because it doesn't say 1,000 years. It says 1,000, and in Greek that doesn't mean anything. It just means a long time. But you're going to have sacrifices as a memorial. Why? You don't have sacrifices as a memorial now. We have a sacrifice in Romans 12. Our bodies a living sacrifice. And Hebrews 13 is going to tell us that it's a sacrifice of, starts with a P, praise. We have a sacrifice of praise. Because His sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, won't do. And they won't do then. As they didn't do then, they won't do from henceforth. Because His sacrifice is the greatest. And it brings us right into the very presence of Christ. That is the altar where He's bringing us by His sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. Okay. And it's interesting, too, that the curtain of His flesh, and I provided you some notes there, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which is we mentioned last week in chapter 10. It's quoted in verses 5 through 7, that Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 is quoted there. And notice that it says, sacrifices and offerings have not you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. But that Jesus was perfect and He never brought a sacrifice. You look through the Gospels and He never brought a sacrifice because He never needed to. He's perfect, sinless man. But what I'm getting at with that is that the Word became flesh. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is a word in Greek, and I provided it for you there. It's pronounced eskenosen, or eskenosen, eskenosen. It comes from a Greek root, skenu, which correlates to the word mishkan, which means tabernacle. But eskenosen, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And it uses the exact same word as what's used in John chapter 1, verse 14, that He dwelt among us, eskenosen. And it means, it was the verse in Genesis 13, verse 14 says that, 13, verse 12, Abraham pitched his tent. And the term pitched tent is from this word, eskenosen. So in other words, Jesus, you could say, because Mishkan is also the word that's used for tabernacle, you could say that Jesus tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's pulling out all the things of Paul, all the things of John, all the things of Peter, and showing us the truth of Christ. Or at least the Holy Spirit is doing this. And even though those letters might not be there, you can run references to Peter's first and second epistle, John's epistles, John's gospel, and also Paul's epistles all over the place through this book, as we've been finding out. In verse 21, He's the great high priest. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, which it references chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 26, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And I know I'm going quite quickly over this. And He's over the house of God as reflected in chapter 3, verse 6. Whereas Moses was faithful in God's house, Jesus, in chapter 3, verse 6, is over God's house. Why? Because He's God, and He's the second person in the Trinity. He's the Son of God. So He's over God's house. And now, here's the encouragement. And you'll notice verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, even though 25 doesn't have the term "led us," it's connected to verse 24. So you have "led us," our responsibility, the encouragement or the exhortation for us. The first one is "let us draw near." Let us draw near in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies and from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In chapter 4, remember in verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. In the King James Version of chapter 4, verse 16, it says, let us come. But I'll tell you, it's the same exact Greek word that is for let us draw near, let us come. It's the same term in Greek. It's the same term. Proserkometa, or proserkometha. It's a same word for let us in verse 22, let us in verse 23, and let us in verse 24. It's the same Greek word as in chapter 4, verse 16. And so it's not only our privilege to draw near. Christ has saved us. We're privileged to enter in. We have access to God. We're privileged to stand in the presence of Christ, spiritually speaking. He's with us. He's before us. Holy Spirit's ministering to us, which is the third person of the Trinity. One God, yet three persons. But we have a duty to possess an intimate heart toward God in Christ. And so here, though he makes the initial statement in chapter 4, verse 16, he tells us that when we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help, to find grace and mercy in time of need, he says to come with full assurance, because now he's already covered with us the truth of Christ crucified, the truth of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a duty to possess an intimate heart toward God in Christ, to cultivate that heart, to find out, why do I not love Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why are the corruptions of my flesh still causing that to shrink within my life? And it will till the Lord Jesus comes, but we should, because we're encouraged then by God through the scriptures, then it must be a truth that I should continue to grow. I should continue to go in Christ. I should continue, and you should continue to go in Christ and grow in Christ and possess an intimate heart with knowledge and understanding. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And he brings a little bit, because he is faithful. His promises won't diminish whatsoever. But by his doing so, he is the Christ who has given his sacrifice once and for all. We're encouraged that Christ will also allow our faith to grow. And so let us hold fast our confession, which echoes chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Or fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. We fight a spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and the rulers of darkness of this age. In the King James Version, I don't have the English Standard Version memorized yet on that, but there's a spiritual reality. That's not just there. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 tells us that our warfare is not fleshly. It's not carnal. It is a spiritual battle, and that continues to go. So we fight the good fight to take hold of this truth that Christ gave his life for me. So, and laid down his life for me, so my life is his. And then I fight for that, to embrace the intimacy with God. And that is my inheritance and my possession. And the enemy doesn't want you to have that. If ye can't have your soul, which already is bought and paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't want you to have a exuberant, faithful life now. Because that exuberant, faithful life walking in Christ might be the witness for someone else. And he doesn't want to give up, not a single one, because he wants to, his purpose is to wag a bony finger in front of God and say, see, you're supposed to be sovereign. Can't you save that one? Can't you keep that one saved? He's the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation chapter 12. So, when we hold fast our confession, it is all not only our privilege, but it is also our duty to cultivate unwavering, steadfast faith in Christ. How do we do that? Oh, it's coming up in verses 24 and 25. Let us consider, in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Yikes. It echoes chapter 3, verse 13. It echoes chapter 6, verse 10. And this week, I'd like all these references, if you want to chase them around, I think that you will be even further blessed. You get find them on your own. Speak to the Lord. Say, Lord, show me these passages and how they connect and how you can apply them. But in verse 24, when we consider how to stir up one another unto love and good works, remember that John chapter 15, verse 12, he says, the Lord Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That's pretty powerful, as that is his new commandment. And it's attached also to the next one. Let us, if we consider that verse 25 is attached to verse 24, then let us not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. I've testified to this so many times that there were, even before the Lord called me into pastoral ministry, as a Christian, a Navy diver going to church in Hawaii, there are times that, well, I had duty and I missed church. And then, oh, Brother John, you should have been here. Oh, it was so good. The message was wonderful. And the fellowship was so sweet. And I thought, oh, man, I hate missing church. But there are times that I worked really hard and thought I was, you know, I was tired. I was exhausted, even though I was younger then and stronger and so forth. Maybe not as strong as I thought I was. I feel I'm still pretty strong, and apparently I found out that I'm a lot weaker than I thought. Going half naked into the Cook Inlet for hours at a time to catch fish, that's crazy. By that, I want you to know I'm in shorts and a tank top. I'm not, you know, when I say half naked, I'm not, you know, dressed like I am today. But I got to stop doing that. Lisa keeps on telling me, you're not as young as springtime anymore. And in fact, when we were married, you never really were. You already had, you had knee surgery for like the umpteenth time when I met you. Yeah, I know. Isn't that great? Oh, Ezekiel. Anyway, where were we going with that? Oh, but when I didn't feel like going to church, and I mentioned this at prayer meetings, I you know, I'm exhausted, but I went to church, and there's not a single time that I met with the brethren, whether it's a Bible study or going to a service, that I ever regretted going. The blessing of just being with, get encouragement. Brother Mike has been doing that a lot lately. And it encourages me. He comes up on a Wednesday night and he's leading the worship, and he says, and then right after we've sung the songs, he'll say, you know, I feel better. I'm uplifted. And it's true when we come together. Sometimes there are people that come to church and they get the sermon and, okay, that was it. Oh, Brother John didn't really bless me today. The sermon, just because I said amen, that's not when the sermon stops. That's when it begins. It's supposed to take what God has said, not what I've said, what God has said, and take it with you and carry it with you and nurture that truth until it is brought forth the reality of Christ and Him crucified, high and lifted up for you. So, in verse 24, it's our duty and responsibility to love and serve one another so that we may be a people who love and serve God in Christ. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Again, that new commandment I give you to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And the good works include verses 22 and 23, that we are to possess an intimate heart toward Christ, toward God in Christ, and that we are to strengthen our faith, to be steadfast in faith, to believe Christ, and to trust Christ. Those are how we encourage one another when we gather. That's right. I thank you for that witness, young man. And so verse 25, which says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So it's written probably about 68, anywhere from probably 67 to 69 AD. And already there were people that were, well, I don't need to. I'm under persecution. The Jews in the synagogue won't let me. If I come to this fellowship of Jewish believers, called in the Hebrew language Notzri, or Christians, as they were called that in Antioch, and as these are Greek-speaking Jews, probably somewhere in Asia Minor, that they were called Christians. Oh, you can't come to synagogue because you're no longer Jews. No, don't forsake that, because Christ sacrifices once and for all. Are you going to start going back to Jerusalem now three times a year as you're commanded? And Jews weren't doing that even then in the first century. By the first century, they were going for Passover mostly, but only the devout ones were going three times a year, according to Exodus chapter 28 and Exodus chapter 34 and Deuteronomy 16, that it was required for all male Jews to return to Jerusalem three times a year and present themselves before the Lord. But many of them that were living like in Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, and so forth, in Phrygia and all these other places, they were going maybe once and maybe staying for Pentecost if they were really, well, I don't have anything to do, so I'll stay for Pentecost. It's only 7 weeks later. Or they'll come for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Just basically one time. But now they're going to synagogue and they're forsaking this fellowship. And he's encouraging, don't do that, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then, which we'll see next week, there's a warning of this falling away. But he says, don't neglect to meet together. We have one of the witnesses, one of the references I wrote down, Ephesians 5, verses 19 to 21. It says that we should be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so when we gather together in this kind of format, singing to with one another, we are singing God's word. We had that, which I was messing with the sound system, but we were singing that, I am thine, O Lord. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. That is an encouragement unto each one of us. And even though I wasn't playing the guitar or singing with you, I was there and I was kind of singing along with you as I'm trying to mess with it, the problem I was having with the sound system, because it's an encouragement when we hear those truths from the scriptures that are in song form. What a blessing it is. So it's not only our privilege to gather together, but it is also our duty and responsibility to meet because of verses 22 through 24, but also to stir one another up with the constant expectancy that the Lord Jesus Christ may come at any moment. Because you're not promised tomorrow. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. Or, God forbid, one of you might step out into the Sterling Highway crossing over to the Three Bears to get a refreshment, and that's it, because someone needs to get to Homer. That's the reality of those things. But it's all about the cross. It's all about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see the warning for that next week. Because the justification that some might want to offer is, well, what about Paul? In the book of Acts, you know, didn't he still provide sacrifices? Did he? Some might ask, because you're all students of the Bible. I'm suggesting to you that when he had the vow upon him in Acts chapter 18, think about it. For his second missionary journey, he was gone for probably 3 years. And he never went back to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And then on his third missionary journey, when he has a vow that he should be in Jerusalem before, in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, I believe, he says that he had a vow upon him, so he shaved his head so that he had a vow upon him. But did he offer sacrifices for that vow? He just determined that he would go back to Jerusalem. Because for his third missionary journey, he was gone with travels and everything. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, and so with travels there and through the other places and in encouraging the churches, he was probably gone for 4 years. Never went back to Jerusalem for 4 years, so he wasn't offering sacrifices. So in Acts chapter 21, verse 24, when James says, look, everybody is in an uproar, Paul. They think that you're telling them not to be Jews anymore. So take these four men, go purify yourself, and pay for their offerings. Do you think Paul brought a sacrifice? I would think that he didn't, but I'm going to get into that next week. So you have to come next week. Cliffhanger. Sorry. Go ahead and search it out yourself. There are some references. One of them is in Josephus, book 19, chapter 6, paragraph 1, on paying for sacrifices. That's if you have that. If you don't, that's all right. You don't have to look that one up. But I suggest to you that probably he paid for the sacrifices. He went through a ritual mikveh, a purification bath, and that he abstained from things just like the Nazarites, but he didn't bring a sacrifice. Because if you read the book of Galatians, you're probably sure Paul didn't bring a sacrifice. I'm positive he didn't. Because that's how much Christ crucified meant to him. And we're going to look at the warning next week. Any questions or comments? You've got 1 minute and 30 seconds. I'll entertain them for two. Because often we're late anyway. Anything? Well, let's close it in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths that you have shown us in Hebrews. I know I went really quick over this stuff, but those that are further interested will be able to hear it on sermon audio, Lord willing. It's recorded. And we love you, Lord, and thank you. We ask you, Father, to be glorified in our morning worship service. Because Christ is exalted, allow us to see your blessed truth in Scripture, and may it minister unto us that we may apply it also to our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.